Do you know what pressure that puts me under? We've been set free. And the second is Mike. Is Mike here or is he with the children? Do you know how hard an act to follow is Scarface McClaw version of Romans? He's covered it so well that it's really difficult for me to do this, but I'll do my best. I thought we should just pause for a minute. We've been going through Romans, the wonderful book of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And now we come to chapter 6, which is the third section of this initial part of Romans. So I thought we'd just quickly paint the picture of where we've got to this far. You may remember back in the dim, distant past of a few months ago, we described Romans chapter 1 as a great big courtroom scene, and God on his bench as the judge, and in front of him, the whole world. And three people are chosen to be representative of the whole world. The first is the sort of person, when you see his picture in the paper, you nod and say, I knew he was a criminal. You can just tell. And he stands before God and God says, I spoke to you through nature and creation, but you suppressed my truth. You turn from me who made the world to the things that are made and you worship the things that are made. You're a materialist. You just worship things. You live for things. And on top of that, you became very immoral, very corrupt. You're guilty. The second person comes up and feels quite good because he'd also spotted this person, said, obvious criminal. He deserves it. But I'm quite good. I belong to a lot of local charities. I'm a very respectable person in society. I'm okay. And the judge thunders at him and says, you are inexcusable in that you condemn another because you do exactly the same things. And how can you judge them? And this poor man is dumbfounded. And the judge says, sorry, you're guilty. I spoke to you through your conscience. And your conscience told you what was right and wrong. You didn't steal by breaking into someone's house. You stole very smartly and very cleverly through the computer and through fraud. You didn't commit adultery openly. You did it secretly in a motel. You hid your crimes very well with a nice thin veneer of paint. But I can see through that, sorry, you were guilty. The third one sitting thinks, well, I'm all right because I've got my clerical robes on today. I'm a preacher. I know the Bible a bit and I'm religious. And the judge looks at him and he looks through all the religious veneer and he says, you that teaches another, do you teach yourself? You that says a man shouldn't steal, do you steal? You that says someone shouldn't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You are causing my name to be blasphemed among the non-Christian people. I'm sorry, you're worse because you claim to be a Christian, but the way you live is making people say, I don't want to be a Christian. That's what Christians are like, I don't want to be it. Sorry, you're also guilty. And then the judge sums up and says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They've altogether gone out of the way. They've become unprofitable. There's none that does good. No, not one. And the whole audience is hushed when they realize we're all guilty. Our three best representatives have gone up there and they're all guilty. We've had it. And then comes that dramatic moment in the court where the judge says, but wait. I have a plan. I devised this plan before I even made you. I devised this plan before you committed your first sin. I'm setting forth my son who will die for your sins on the cross. And he will take the punishment, not for his own sins because he's got none, but for every single one of you. None of you is righteous, no, not one, but he is going to die for every single one of your sins. And those who accept him will be justified freely by his grace. And justified means just as if I'd never sinned. It's as if a criminal comes into court with all these charges, assault, battery, stealing, murder, rape, fraud, lying, cheating, and it's just pages and pages and pages. And at the end, the judge says, my son has died for that whole list. You now end up with a blank piece of paper. All your sins are cleared. All you have to do is accept him, walk out of this court with him, and you'll be fine. And that's the wonderful story of the gospel. The first three chapters, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The next two chapters say, justified freely by his grace. God didn't have to do it. He did it because he's God. And he loves us, and he always wants to do good things for us. Now I want you to picture where we've got to today. Standing outside the court is this little group of sinners that now have a clean sheet. And they're nervous. They've now got to face the real world. Sure, their crimes are all dealt with, but they don't have a CV. Imagine your CV, a murderer, thief. You know, it doesn't look good. No one's going to employ that person. So they're a bit twitchy about the whole thing, and they're standing in their new suits, and they feel a bit uncomfortable because they've worn prison overalls for years. Now they're standing in their suits, and they've got the suitcase with their belongings in it, and the judge comes up to them and says, you were sinners, your crimes are all forgiven, you can now start a new life. I've got two tips for you. Romans chapter 6 is just about two tips. This is the two tips variation of the Scarface McClaw. Number one, you're a new person. And number two, you've got a new boss. Wherever you are in life, just remember this, I'm a new person and I've got a new boss. He says, and in fact, and they're saying, but how do we face this all on our own? He says, no, don't worry. I'm your rehabilitation officer. I don't know what the correct name for that sort of person is, but I'm your rehabilitation officer. Firstly, here's the handbook. I'm going to give you my handbook. I wrote it myself. Every single word comes from me. It's perfect. It's been around for 2,000 years, and it's spot on. That's your handbook. You take this and you read it every day. You memorize it. You get to know it. This is what will get through life. Oh, that's great. So they've got a new suit and a suitcase, and they've got a nice book, God's handbook, Holy Bible. This, never read this before. This looks really cool. Ready to go. And he says, now, let me give you my card. God gives him a card. And he says, there's my phone number. Do you know? Does anyone know God's phone number? 0800 prayer. 0800 prayer. You see, Rob always goes for the free number. Because it costs to pray, so that's a good one, but you've got to be really desperate to find the free one. God's real number... Rob, yeah, okay, that's fine. God's real number is this one, 5015. Just write it down, 5015. And that's Psalm 50, verse 15. And it says, call on me in the day of trouble, and I'll deliver you. So that's God's telephone number, 5015. Call on me in the day of trouble, and I'll deliver you. So now these guys have got their nice new handbook. Is that clock still working? Yeah, I'm just checking. New handbook. They've got God's phone number, where to contact him. But he says, don't worry. I'm your point of contact. When you need help, you don't have to go through a saint or through Mary or through angels or through your priest or through your pastor. You can come straight to me. I'm available 24/7. I'm on call all the time. 3 a.m, I'm there. Wide awake, bright, ready to give you advice. I'm not tired. I'm not sleepy. I can give you the best advice you need. But you know what's more important? He says, go into all the world and tell the people these good news and look, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Go to the end of the world and I'm with you. I'm staying with you and I'll help you. When your money run low, phone 5015. When you've got problems with your health, 5015. When you're worried about stress and your children and your family, and 5015. I'm available all the time. But not just on the phone, I'm actually with you. I'm sitting next to you. I hold your hand. You big criminals look so brave, but you're scared. I'll hold your hand as you go through life. I'll guide you through those difficult situations. so that you can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me. I won't fear those children at school. I won't fear those colleagues at work. I won't feel those intimidating people because God is with me wherever I go. Well, that's a fantastic story. And off they go into the new world. And the one meets his old mates and thinks, well, it's so nice to have a good boss. I'm a new person and I've got a new boss, which is Jesus. And my boss is kind and gracious and forgiving. So if I go and do a bit of sin today, I've got a clean rap sheet. So it doesn't matter because I've been forgiven. I'm going to heaven. Everything's sorted out. I can do what I like. It's really nice. And then I just ask God at the end of the day, I say, I'm really sorry, and then I can carry on. Because God told us in this handbook, it says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So God says, the more the sin, the more the grace. Oh, this is such a cool faith I've come into. I can sin more, and God just shows me more grace. Do you know that's quite a popular view today? Christians say, God's a God of grace, a God of love, so I can sin more, and God just, he's such a jolly old fellow. He just forgives me for all the things I do, and I can carry on. Do you know what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 1? Exactly what the cat said. God forbid. How shall we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Remember that verse. He's talking to people. He's saying, you're a new person. How can you that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, I agree with Mike. Romans is difficult to understand. And I was thinking, how do I explain this? Well, I'll have to tell a story. A story of Bill. Now, Bill loved his beer. So his nickname was Beery Bill. And I've used that name because my dad had a sergeant major when he was in the army in the Second World War, and his name was Beery Bill. So I think it's a very good name for the story. And he loved his beer and also a few shots of whiskey after the beer. And every Friday night and Saturday night, he and his mates would gather at the pub and they'd watch the rugby and tell stories and then get really drunk and stagger and wobble home. And then his wife would say, where's your pay packet? And he says, oh, sorry, dear. I had a good evening anyway. And that was the pay packet gone for the week. And then Saturday night, he would loan some money. And the money that he borrowed, he would then spend more. And Bill carried on, really enjoyed his life. He thought it was fantastic. But every time he got drunk, he bumped off a few brain cells. And that doesn't help in making decisions. So his decisions were getting worse and worse. So his finances were getting into trouble. And also the liver that he drank went straight to one organ. Which organ do you think it went for? The liver. That's when you did an ERCP. And his liver started slowly dying and scarring up. Bill didn't realize what was wrong, but he found that his tummy was getting bigger and bigger because it was filling with fluid because the liver was so packed with scar tissue that it couldn't process things properly. And his protein dropped and he got a tummy full of water, which sort of sloshed around. But he didn't worry about that because he could always replace the fluid. So he just replaced the fluid that was lost into the tummy with more fluid. As time went by, he started to turn yellow. And his friends would say, Bill, you look yellow. And he'd say, take your sunglasses off and look again, I'm fine. But one night, something happened because quietly, while his liver was being choked, the veins that go to the liver couldn't go there anymore and they bypassed the liver and went up in his esophagus. And he had big blue veins inside his esophagus. And one night, one of them went pop. And he woke up and he vomited up a liter of bright red blood all over the bed. And then he vomited another liter, and that was the end of Beery Bill. It was very sad. He died. They had a funeral for him. They gave a very nice talk about what a wonderful life he'd had and didn't really mention where he was going or any of the future, because if you don't belong to the Lord, you can't really talk much about the future. You'd like to talk about how wonderful the past has been that's ended. You don't like to think about what's lying ahead. And his friends, in their black suits, stiffly marched out with a coffin, and they went to the grave, and he watched the coffin go down, put earth on the coffin, And during the funeral, they felt quite sad for Bill, and they said, we better knock off the booze a bit because this is not good for us. But a few weeks later, they were back at the pub and they were drinking and they were really... And after a couple of months, well, they were really hoeing into it. They wanted their seventh beer and they'd had a couple of shots of whiskey and they were feeling really good. And a guy came up with a handle of beer and he said, do you mind if I join you? The one guy looked up and nudged his friend and said, that guy looks like Bill. And another one said, I've drunk quite a lot tonight because I'm starting to see things. That's Bill walking in. And another one turned white as if he'd seen a ghost. And he said, do you know at the funeral I vowed and declared I would stop drinking. And now I'm being punished because the ghost of Bill has walked in. And he wants to come and drink with us. And Bill says, relax, guys, it's only me, no problem. And he sat down next to them with his handle of beer and says, what do you want to talk about? And one of them had been brought up in a Christian home. And you know what he did? He quoted Romans 6, verse 2. He said, God forbid, how shall you, Bill, who died to alcohol, live any longer therein? He said, get out of here. We're enjoying our drinking. You're just ruining the time. Go. Do you know that little parable says exactly what happens when we are Christians? When we become a Christian, when we sign that contract that says, I will serve God with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my mind, at that moment, we die. At that moment, we are crucified. Our life is over. And we cannot go back to sin again. It's incongruous because we've died to it. That's over. It's finished. It's done. We need to start again. So if you're thinking I can be a Christian and every evening you say, sorry, God, I did 17 sins today. Please forgive them and I'm going to have fun tomorrow again. God says, God forbid. How shall you who died to sin live any longer therein? That life is finished. And he says, look at the cross. When you see Christ hanging on the cross, you are crucified with Christ. Picture the situation. Picture yourself hanging on the cross with Christ. That's your old nature. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. He says, the old me, the old Paul, is crucified with Christ. And I'm glad Galatians 2:20 doesn't stop there because he says, nevertheless, I live. But it's not me, it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Christians, if you've come to Christ, you're dead. You're dead. Your old life is hanging on a cross. It's finished. But Christ is living in you, and he's giving you a new and abundant and full and wonderful life. He's freeing you. So next time you're tempted to sin, and I want you to think for a moment, what is the sin that trips you up the most? Think about that. Is it power, the desire to have power, that in a group you want to talk everybody else down? You want to be the kingpin of the conversation? That in a group you want to be the person in charge and running things? Is that the sin that bothers you? Next time you're tempted to power, just say, sorry, I can't do it. My hands are nailed to the cross. My feet are nailed to the cross. I can't move. I'm sorry. I can't do it. Is your sin greed? Is your sin anger? Is it bitterness? Is it gossip? Whatever it is. Is it lust? Whatever it is. Just say, sorry, I'm not available for temptation today because I'm hanging on a cross. I really would like to do that. I'm very tempted, but sorry, I'm hanging on a cross. I can't do it. And Paul goes further. He doesn't just say that you're crucified with Christ. He says your baptism proves it. You know when they fill that tank with water there and then people climb up the ladder? And as they're going into the water, they are saying, I've died to my old self, to the world, to my old habits. It's over. It's finished. I've died. It's all gone. And as they go down under the water, they're saying, I'm buried. My old nature is buried. It's finished. This is my funeral. It's all done. It's over. And when they come up out of the water, they're saying, but it doesn't end there. Because that'll be terrible just to say, when you become a Christian, you get crucified, and that's the end of you. When we come out of the water, he says, and I remember this well, because when I was a child, we had a platform just like this, and they would lift the lid up, and on the inside of the lid was written one of those old texts that was on a scroll. Do you remember those ones? And when they got old, they kind of paint flaked a bit, the gold paint flaking off. But I remember the words written in beautiful graphics. We are buried with him by baptism into death. So when you get baptized, you are buried with Christ by baptism into death. But they didn't have the second part of the verse, which says that just as Christ was raised from the dead, even so you should walk in newness of life. So the old man hanging on the cross, the new man walking out in newness of life. Now, is there anybody here today who doesn't like new things? Hates new things? Anybody here, if it was offered a new car, would say, no, actually, I don't like new cars, please. I like old ones that break down all the time. Anyone here? Offered a new... Oh, there we go. Smartphone. A new smartphone. I agree. I think the new one that's come out with Samsung is a bit of a problem. I've got no commercial interest in this, but I believe it's a problem. We all like the smell of new paint, a new kitchen, a new washing machine, a new car. But you know, our old nature is all about old stuff. So if you want to look at the new life and the old life is like having an old car that breaks down all the time, an old house that is moldy and leaking and falling apart and you spend your whole weekend trying to fix it. It's like having an old washing machine that wrecks your clothes and then breaks down at the end. That's what being a non-Christian and living for yourself is like. The new life in Christ is like a brand new house with these nice soft touch doors for the kitchen and a nice stove and a nice microwave and a new carpet and a new body, you know, all these new things. That's what the new life is like. And I always think, why is it that people don't want this brand new fantastic life? Jesus said you can be a brand new person. Why is it that many people look at God's offer and say, yeah, that's great, can be a new person, walk in newness of life, have all these new things, a new name? Why don't people go for it? Have you thought about that? What is the number one thing that holds people back from following Jesus into this brand new, wonderful life? I think perhaps one of the biggest ones is, I want to be boss. I don't want to be told. There's something perverse in our nature that doesn't like to be told. Children don't like to be told your room is untidy, your homework isn't finished. Adults don't like to be told by their children you've done this wrong. Staff don't like to be told by their boss they've done this thing wrong. There's something in us that says, I'm the boss, I don't want anyone to tell me what to do. And in the second half of the chapter, Paul says, not only are you a new person and you must reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God, but you've got a new boss. You say, nah, not me, I'm my own boss, I run my life. Okay, think about it for a moment. Do you really run your life? Are you really in charge of what you do? You see, because we're being trained to think this way, what do we hear these days? It's your choice. You decide. It's your right. Follow your heart. This is the wonderful theological message that comes through in movies. This person wonders what to do, and they say, oh, don't worry about this. Follow your heart. Go with your gut. You'll know what to do. Well, that person thinks they are freely making a decision to go this way. But you know what Paul says about this wonderful advice? He says, you are not the boss. Because he says in verse 12, therefore, don't let sin rule in your mortal bodies that you may obey it in the lusts thereof. So in our body, in the middle of, somewhere there's like a control center of our life. And sitting there is this evil force called sin. And this evil force called sin really runs our life. Now you sound, no, come on, you're talking science fiction. Let's get back to talking sense here. But this is what Paul says. Don't let sin reign in your body that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. And Paul says, if you do something, it's not you that does it, but sin that lives in you. This is something we've never learned. People say you can educate people and they won't be criminals anymore. You can do this. The real problem is sin inside us that is a powerful force. So in effect, you are not the boss saying, I will do this because this is best for me. What's really happening is sin inside you is saying, tell them, I will do this. It's the best for me. And you, it's almost like you got this little earpiece that you're saying, I will do this. It's the best for me. Do you see what's happening? It's not you in control. It's sin that's running your life. And you are just following its instructions. So you are not the boss. You are just the sniveling slave. Like these poor people who come to New Zealand with wonderful promises of a fat salary and a beautiful lifestyle and surfing on the beach every weekend. And this horrible man takes them into his place, makes them work 12 hours a day and treats them badly, feeds them terrible food. They live in terrible accommodation. And when they want to go back, he's got their passports. That's what sin does. He promises you wonderful things and says your life will be great. You can do this, you can do that, you can sin, you can have fun. And then what does he do? He makes you work like a dog, then he takes away your passports, and that's the end of it. So he says, don't listen to sin in your heart. When sin starts making those little suggestions, just say no. Don't negotiate, don't discuss, don't have a long argument, just say one word, no. Because once you start, the more you discuss with sin, the more persuasive sin becomes and eventually persuades you to do what you didn't want to do. Just say no. Then he has another word. He says, also don't yield the members of your body to unrighteousness. I looked up this word, and he says the parts of our body can become weapons of unrighteousness. Now picture you here sitting in church as a Christian. And then you go on Thursday morning to your coffee morning with your friends, and they're always talking about who? The person is not there. And it's sometimes not that complimentary. And you as Christians start saying things about that person. And you know, the words of the gossip are like a tasty morsel. They go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Oh, it just sounds so good to hear that gossip. We just like to hear it. And we like to use our tongue just to spread it a bit more. Your tongue is being used as an AK-47 to riddle someone's body with bullets and destroy them. You can sit in church on Sunday and sing praises to God and then on Monday be riddling someone with bullets. Paul says, well, how can a fountain send out salt water one day and fresh water the next day? He says, it's not right. He says, you've got to be one or the other. So Paul says, you're the boss, and you've got a new boss, which is me. Don't listen to sin. Don't surrender yourself and your weapons to sin, because that's going to cause pain and destruction. But surrender yourself to me. So you've really got two choices. You're a new person, and you can either have the boss who's sin and the boss who's Satan. Oh, sorry, the boss who's Christ. That was a really bad mistake, wasn't it? So you have to choose. So let's look at both bosses. Firstly, let's look at sin, the little one inside you telling you what to do. How does sin rule? He rules by law. He laid down law. You have to do that. And you know what he also says? You've got to do it now. Not tomorrow, not the next day. This sin has to be committed now. It's urgent. It's at the top of the priority list. You've got to do it now. Because he knows if you think about it or wait till tomorrow, you may not do it. So he's always very urgent, and he's got laws, and he punishes you if you don't listen. How does God rule? God rules by grace. He says, I love you, I've done everything for you, and I would like you to serve me and work for me. Quite a difference. I'm patient. I'm tolerant. I put up with your mistakes. I forgive your sins when you make mistakes and trip up. So do you want a slave boss or a gracious boss? But your question is, show me the money. It is, isn't it? You're offered a new job and you're saying, show me the money. How much do they each pay? Well, let's look at what they pay. How much does sin pay? Death, thank you. Romans 6, verse 23, the last verse. And I notice you're relieved to know that we've got to the last verse of the chapter. It's a blessing to do that, isn't it? Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. So sin has got this pay packet, and it says to you, go out and get drunk. You see that girl, go after her. You see that opportunity to steal, go for it. You see that chance to gossip, go for it. You see that chance for power, and he works you, and he works you. And then the drink starts to wear you down, and then the smoking starts to affect your arteries, and your coronary arteries clog up, and then everything starts going wrong, and he just says, work harder, work harder, work harder. Come on, you must keep going. And finally, one day you wear out and you die. And he says, well done, you've just received your wages. You've died. And the whole purpose of sin is to kill you. I mean, who's going to work for a boss like that? Whose whole aim in life is to kill you. He'll spend days, weeks, years. The quicker he can do it, the better. The more he can make you suffer as you die, the better. He's sadistic. And he just loves to see you suffer until you drop dead. And it's wages. You have to work and sweat for it. But what does the second part of the verse say? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wages, salary that you have to work for, a gift that you get for free. So when we sign up with God, he says, right, here's your contract. You're going to work for me. You're going to devote your life for me. It's going to be tough. And here's your payment. It's a gift. You don't have to work for it. You get it right on day one. The moment you die, the moment you're baptized and come into my kingdom, you receive the gift. And it's by grace. I just give it to you because I love you. And I think, I love you, I'll give you a gift. And what is his gift? Eternal life. It's interesting he doesn't say everlasting life, because everlasting life is life that lasts forever. It talks about the quantity of life. And we all want a life that lasts forever and ever and ever and ever. When we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first began. It's great to know that we'll be in heaven forever and ever and ever. But don't you sometimes ask the question, what sort of quality of life will it be in heaven? Yeah, it'll go on forever and ever and ever, but surely it's going to be boring. And that's what people say, I don't want to, heaven will be boring. There'll be Christians there for a start, and there'll be church stuff. No, I don't want to go there. But eternal life talks about the quality of life. It talks about what is available, the quality of life. Do you know that one moment, that perfect sunset, where it just seems time stands still? That's what eternal life is. That it's just like time freezes. It's just perfect. Everything is right. But except it goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. And in Revelation it says, look, the tabernacle of God is with man. It says God's going to pitch his tent with man. And he will dwell among them. And he will be their God. And they shall be his people. And what does God say? God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So those are the offers. an old, stinky, rotten, corrupt life, will you'll be whipped the whole time and drop dead one day? Or a wonderful, brand new, fulfilled, positive, dynamic life where you can live to your full potential and enjoy all the things God has got for you, both here on earth and in eternity. And in the end, you get eternal life. And all I can say is choose you today whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord.
So with a little bit of fear and trembling in our hearts, let's stand together and sing three songs.